Thanks, John. Yes, we're going to start by reading that passage which is printed there on your sheets, the first 10 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. So do follow that through as I read it for us now. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Let me pray for us as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, help us put aside, we pray, the distractions, the pressures of the day, and do help us see what you want to show us from this letter of 2 Peter. Amen. Well, welcome to the Pocahontas room. And I think we all deserve a bit of a pat on the back for having remembered the change of venue. Because one thing we've all got in common, I think, as members of the human race, is an almost limitless capacity, isn't it, for forgetting things. So that's why we put dates in our diaries. That's why we write post-it notes, otherwise we forget to call the people back. And I was thinking about how much we must have forgotten since we were at school. Now, if you just think about how much you must have learned for your O-levels, your CSEs, or for the youngsters here, your GCSE exams, I'm sure you all worked really hard, you know, learning everything you needed for those exams, and you went in and turned out a treatise on a Shakespeare play, dusted off some algebra problems, and regurgitated chemistry equations. But how would you get on, I wonder, if I dished out those examination papers today? I know how I'd get on. You for ungraded, I think, would be the result. And I think that'd be true for all of us. And clearly so does W.H. Smith's. I was wandering around a Smith's last week and saw they're pushing a little book that's got the title, "I Used to Know That, Stuff You Forgot from School." Clearly the fact is we've got an almost limitless capacity, haven't we, for forgetting things. If we don't keep on reminding ourselves of something, it just gets plain forgotten. But what's that all got to do with 2 Peter chapter 3, today's passage? Well, as ever, the God of the Bible, the God who made us, knows us. And Peter, his apostle, wrote this letter we're looking at today precisely because he knows our capacity to forget. Look at verse 1 there. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved." Why? Well, verse 2, "In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember." You see, he's not writing to them to bring them any news, is he? To tell them something they don't know. He's writing to them by way of reminder so that they should remember, that they shouldn't forget something they've already learned. And it's a reminder he offers them because of his love for them, isn't it? I mean, look at how he addresses them in verse 1. "Beloved," he says, and he calls them that again, doesn't he, in verse 8, "beloved." It's his love for his readers that makes him so concerned that they don't forget. I think that's brought home even more, I think, by the fact that this reminder to them comes as Peter's own life draws to a close. You might have seen that from chapter 1 if you're here for that. This is what Peter wrote in verses 13 to 15 of the first chapter. He wrote, "I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Now, all that's pretty different, I imagine, to your revision classes before exams. I mean, I suspect that the chemistry teacher, Mr. Smith, called you something other than beloved. Nice, though, if you no doubt were at school. And I expect the maths teacher didn't tell you that his desire that you remember how to do quadratic equations would end up being his dying wish. So, I mean, obviously, what Peter wants to remind his readers then and now is of a totally different order than, you know, maths and chemistry or whatever we learned at school. So what is it? What is it that his love for them drives him to remind them of as he gets towards the end of his days? Well, the answer is this. It's the promise that Jesus will return in judgment. So Peter is saying, and this is our first point if you wanted to take any notes. Peter's saying, remember God's promise of Jesus' return. Remember God's promise. Now, so we don't miss that's the point. That promise of a day of judgment runs right through this part of Peter's letter. So it's there in the words of the scoffers in verse 4. In verse 4, the scoffers refer to the promise of his coming. It's there in verse 7. Peter there calls it the day of judgment. In verse 9, it's the promise. And finally, in verse 10, it's the day of the Lord that will come. So what are we to make of all this, this reminder? Well, for those of us here who are Christians, the obvious question, I guess, is do we see things like Peter? Do we see things like Peter? Or do we perhaps need Peter today to get us back on track on this? I mean, do we make it a matter of first priority to keep ourselves constantly reminded of the promise of Jesus' return? Or is the reality that, you know, that prospect of his return is something we've learned at some point, but we don't really give a second thought to it week to week, day to day, as we go about our working lives? And I think if we ask those questions of ourselves, most of us here, I think, will realise we need the loving correction that Peter is offering in this letter. Because the impression I get, and maybe you see the same, is that of the key gospel facts, it's this one, that's the return of Jesus in judgment, that somehow our minds are least inclined to recall, isn't it? I mean, we're pretty good at remembering the fact of Jesus' birth. I mean, that's what Christmas is for. Christmas helps us with that. And we're also pretty good at remembering his death for us, and although perhaps a bit less so, his resurrection. And Easter helps us with that. What I don't think we're very good at remembering is the promise that he's going to return in judgment. So perhaps the answer is another public holiday. We could set up a campaign for another public holiday. Or how about converting the night that we used to remember this chap, Guy Fawkes? Because if in the language of verse 7, this world is being stored up for fire, it's got to be more important, surely, to remember that than that Parliament nearly suffered that fate a little bit early. But in the absence of another public holiday or hijacking Guy Fawkes night, I mean, what more realistically will it mean for us to take on board Peter's concern? Well, the first thing it seems to me it's going to involve is us showing a bit of self-awareness, isn't it? I mean, basically, we need to know ourselves. Know, in particular, our capacity to forget. I mean, it's not enough, is it, that we get told the date of the meeting. We put it in our diary. And in the same way, we need to know that it's not enough that we learned at some point that Jesus will return. We need to know ourselves, know that that's not going to be part of our makeup unless we keep ourselves reminded of it. I think second, taking on board Peter's concern will involve us seeing just how important it is to keep the knowledge of that promise in our minds. It is so important, isn't it, says Peter. And actually, I mean, how could it be otherwise if we think about it? I mean, what is the gospel if it's not the good news of being saved from the coming judgment by the loving sacrifice of Jesus? I mean, if we lose our grip on the fact that he's coming in judgment, I mean, we're losing our grip on the gospel. And to lose our grip on the gospel is, of course, to lose any security or any hope. Because whether we forget the promise or not, the judgment is certainly coming. It's one thing for us to forget a bit of Shakespeare, lose the ability to do any algebra or regurgitate our chemistry equations, but losing the knowledge of the truth of Jesus' return is a different thing altogether. Finally, I think Peter's concern should make us keep going back, shouldn't it, to the Bible, and keep bringing each other back to the Bible, because that's the place where the reminders of this promise are going to be found. Have a look again there at verse 2. Verse 2, what does Peter direct them to? To the predictions of the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. That's the New Testament. Where do we go for reminders of Jesus' return? To the Bible, says Peter. You know, for Peter, having the scriptures is like having the plans of the Titanic. Do you remember the Titanic movie, Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet? It's a bit of a while ago now. If you remember something of that movie, you remember that everyone on board thought that that ship couldn't possibly sink. I mean, it was just too big, too permanent. Everyone, that is, except the ship's architect, because he had the plans. And seeing the damage caused by the iceberg and knowing the plans, perhaps you remember what he said. The captain said to him, "It can't sink." "Oh, I do assure you, sir," says the architect, "it will sink. It's a mathematical certainty." You know, without the Bible, we're not going to see the reminders that this world will end. We'll be like the guests out on the deck of the Titanic. But if we keep looking at the plans, keep going back to the Bible, we'll see, like the architect, what the guests don't see. And that's that the end is a certainty. But, you know, perhaps you're here and you're not someone who's at risk from forgetting this promise because, you know, you haven't accepted the promise is true in the first place. Or perhaps never even heard of the promise. But, well, if that describes you, I hope that, you know, you can see that it matters whether the promise is true. I mean, if it is, then Peter's obviously right to urge them to remember, isn't it? To make themselves safe from the coming judgment by continuing to accept Jesus now. But I hope as well that as we go on, you'll see that there's nothing unthinking about believing this promise. I mean, there's no need to bypass your brain. Peter certainly isn't unthinking. So I hope the question whether the promise is true is something that you'll want to look at for yourself. Anyway, so that's our first point, remember God's promise. But that by itself may not be enough. It may not be enough to remember the promise. Let me explain why I say that. The trouble is, I think, we're not only up against our own forgetfulness. I mean, the reality, I think, is a bit worse than that. And the reality is that there's a battle on for our minds. And what I mean is that there are those actively seeking to persuade us that it's nonsense to believe in this promise, to believe in God coming to judge by Jesus. Now, if you have had a wander around Smith's or Books etc. in the last year or so, you'll have seen signs yourself of this battle. Because even if you missed, "I used to know that stuff you forgot from school," what you can't have missed, surely, is the marketing of the God delusion, the book by Dawkins. And this is a quote of his from the preface to that book. He writes, "If this book works as I intend, religious readers who open it will be atheists when they put it down. You see, not only are we forgetful, but there's a battle on for our minds. But Peter knew that this would be the way. And he warns his readers, warns us in verse 3. Look at verse 3. His readers are to know, first of all, he says, meaning above all, that scoffers will come in the last days. In other words, the days before Jesus' return. With scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." There will be scoffers, says Peter, and they're going to sneer at you, believing in God and his promise. And in that tone, tone of scoffing, of sneering, isn't exactly the tone we hear out there. And it's not only Christians who notice that tone, by the way. There's another book on the shelves at the moment called In God We Doubt by John Humphreys. Now, he's an agnostic, not a Christian. His position is we can't know the truth. But even from that position, he notices the tone of the arguments put forward by atheists like Dawkins. This is what Humphreys says towards the end of his book. He says, "Let me try to sum up the attitude of those militant atheists who seem to hold believers in contempt. One, believers are mostly naive or stupid, or at least they're not as clever as atheists. Two, the few clever ones are pathetic because they need a crutch to get them through life. Three, they're also pathetic because they can't accept the finality of death. Four, they've been brainwashed into believing. Five, they've been bullied into believing. Six, if we don't wipe out religious belief by next Thursday week, civilization as we know it is doomed. Seven, trust me, I'm an atheist." Now, you see, that's an agnostic's, recognition of the sort of tone that is out there. And, sure enough, the scoffers have come. As Peter said, there's a battle on for our minds. And it occurs to me that the battle is actually harder than ever now. Because haven't the scoffers got even more of a point now in 2008 than they had in the first century? Look at their argument again there in verse 4. Their argument there in verse 4 is, "Where is the promise of his coming?" they say. "For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Their point is, well, look, Jesus said he was coming back, but in fact, everything just goes along day to day, just as it always has done. Now, that point looks even stronger in 2008, doesn't it, than it did when Peter was writing. I mean, things have just kept going. In fact, they kept going for another 2,000 years. Now, with this sort of battle on for our minds, I don't think it's going to be enough to remind ourselves of the promise. Because, if all we do is remind ourselves of the promise, are we really going to be fortified against that argument? I mean, if our only response is, "Well, look, I know God hadn't intervened, but he said he will," that might ring a little bit hollow even in our own ears. Because we get up every day and the world just keeps on turning. But again, Peter knows all of that. And that, I think, is why he's concerned that we not only remember the fact of the promise, but that we cling on to a couple of further key facts. And those are going to be our next 2 points from the passage. We're going to take those a little bit more shortly. And those 2 points are, remember the power of God's word, and remember God's perspective. Remember the power of God's word, remember God's perspective. Taking the first of those, remember the power of God's word, the scoffer's argument is, well, look, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, isn't it, in verse 4. Now, I love the flavour that we get of Peter and how he addresses the scoffer's argument. And the flavour I think we get is a sort of straightforward wisdom of the fisherman. We've got a chap in Chambers whose statements of case, or his pleadings as we used to call them, are incredible. They're these sort of cathedral-like structures built of words, subclause upon subclause, sort of labyrinthine structure. Well, that is categorically not the approach of Peter. Peter is a plain speaker, and the scoffer's argument, he says, is just plain wrong. And wrong because verse 5, it overlooks a key fact. Actually, it deliberately overlooks a key fact, says that verse. So what is the fact it deliberately overlooks? The answer is this: the demonstrated power of God's word. That's what it overlooks. Let's just see how that comes out of verses 5 to 7. The first part of Peter's response is there in verse 5. And it's that creation was by God's word. He says the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. You see, the scoffer's argument as to why God won't fulfill his promise refers to creation, doesn't it? All things are continuing, they say, as they were from the beginning of creation. Unbelievable, says Peter, relying on creation of all things to doubt God's promise. What does creation speak of? The power of God's word, not its impotence. The fact of creation is one of the great reminders of the power of God's word. God spoke, and our world came into being. The next part of Peter's response is there in verse 6. He writes, by means of these, so these being a reference back to water and, of course, God's word, by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's talking about the flood. God made a promise to judge by flood back in Genesis 6 and 7, and it happened. What was the scoffer's argument? All things have just gone on and on in the same way since creation. Rubbish, says Peter. Things have not continued as they were from the beginning of creation. You're ignoring the flood. You're ignoring the judgment of God as he promised by his word. Now, with those two responses, I don't think there's a great deal left of the scoffer's point at this stage. It's like a boxer, a little bit out on his feet. And, you know, creation of all things shows us not that God is impotent to bring about his promises, but that his word is all powerful. And another thing, says Peter, things haven't just carried on. The flood shows us that, shows us the demonstrated power of God's word in judgment. So the scoffers, you know, are going to lose their power if only we remember the power of God's word, says Peter. He created by his word, he judged at the flood by his word. And the importance of all that, of course, is that that is the word by which he is again promised to judge on the last day. It's the same word. Look at verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. I mean, just taking stop there. For those of us who are believers here, yes, there are scoffers out there, but Peter knew they would come. And he's telling us today that if we'll only remember the power of God's word, the demonstrated power of God's word, the scoffers aren't going to be able to shake our grip on the gospel. And what if you're here and you're just wanting to investigate whether this promise is true? Well, what I'd say to you is, please don't be fooled into thinking that the arguments of the scoffers are somehow unanswerable. They aren't. That there is an answer, and it lies in the power of God's word. And that's something, power of God's word, that you can make your own mind up on, because not only is God's track record, the reliability of his word, there in the Bible, but of course the word was made flesh. You can look at the historical Jesus, read the eyewitness accounts of him, decide for yourself whether he was who he claimed to be. If you want some help with that, there's a course here, Christianity Explored, that, you know, gives an opportunity to look at the evidence, ask any questions that you've got. So do give some thought to that if that's you. Anyway, well, back to the scoffer's point, or what's left of it. The boxer is out on his legs, and now I think Peter is going to give him the final push that knocks him over. There's something else you mustn't forget, Peter says in verse 8. Look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact. And the further fact is God's perspective. As I said, that's our third and final point. Remember God's perspective. Now, the scoffer's argument relied on delay, didn't it? On the passage of time. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But that, says Peter, is to ignore the very nature of God. He's the creator, not a creature. He's outside his creation of time and space. With him, Peter reminds them, doesn't he, in verse 8, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Look, says Peter, we're talking about God, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. I mean, from that perspective, a millennium is like a day. And what about a day being like 1,000 years? Oh, we probably all had a few days at work like that. But I think the point here is that every day to God is hugely significant. He's our loving Father who watches over every one of our moments, who can number every hair on our heads. To such a one as that, a day is like 1,000 years. So the scoffer's argument ignores the very nature of God, says Peter. But not only that, he goes on to say, it confuses the fact of delay with the reason for the delay. The way he expresses it, he says, God is not slow, he says in verse 9. God is not slow as some count slowness. That is, God's not slow for the reasons the scoffers imply. And we know, don't we, if we think about it, that the fact of a delay doesn't tell us anything about the reason for the delay. So, the composer Brahms, he began work on his first symphony in the 1860s, but didn't finish it until 1876. Now, what does the fact of that delay tell you about the reason for the delay? Doesn't tell you anything, does it? Doesn't tell you anything about why the delay. Could have been he was ill. Could have been he changed his mind halfway through, decided not to compose a symphony at all. Maybe he was just a really lazy bloke. I mean, as it happens, it's because he was absolutely painstaking about it. He wanted to take every possible care because he was terrified of comparisons with Beethoven. Yes, says Peter, God has delayed fulfilling his promise to judge. But that doesn't tell you anything about the reason for the delay. And the reason isn't the reason the scoffers imply that Jesus isn't going to return. In the language of verse 9, God isn't slow as they, the scoffers, count slowness. No, the reason for the delay is God's patience. He's patient, says Peter in verse 9, doesn't he? He's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I think with this last push, not only does the boxer go down, not only does the scoffer's argument fall over as being wrong, it's actually shown to be perverse. Isn't it? I mean, yes, God does delay, but he does so in love. He does so because he doesn't want us to perish in the judgment. He does so to give us the fullest possible opportunity to repent. That is, to turn to Jesus. Of course, he could have destroyed us all long ago with a word. Instead, he's patient. But what do the scoffers do with that patience? What they do is to use it to sneer at God, to try to persuade people he's impotent. He won't keep his promises. For us believers here, we've got to get our thinking right on this, haven't we? We've got to remember God's perspective. Because if we do that, when we wake up every day and the world is still turning, what are we going to see? We're not going to see what the scoffers want to see. They want us to see a reason to doubt God. What we're going to see is a reason to love him, to thank him for his patience. Because the reality for all of us here who've turned to Christ is that we owe our very security, don't we, to God's patience. To his patience in not bringing the guillotine down before we believed. I owe mine to the fact he was patient enough not to bring it down before about 10 years ago. And well, again, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, well, I think the obvious question for you is this. And that is, what are you going to do with God's patience? With the opportunity that God is patiently giving? Because the fact is, every day is a patient gift. It's a day when God wants you to turn to Jesus. Please don't confuse the delay with the reason for the delay. God isn't impotent. He's patient. But one day that opportunity will be over. The day of the Lord will come, verse 10. And like a thief in the night, in other words, when we least expect it. Please don't let the scoffers trick you into not being ready. Finally, as we close, I mean, for all of us, the passage, of course, raises another question, and that is, well, what's it going to look like to live as people who remember God's promise, who do remember the power of his word and his perspective? Well, that's the question that Peter turns to now as he closes his letter, and for that you'll need to come back to the Pocahontas room again next week for that next instalment. So let me just pray for us now as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Peter, for this teaching in his letter. We pray, Father, that for those of us who know you already, that you would make us those who do remember the promises you've made, the promise to return in Jesus. And for those, Father, here who don't yet know you, we just pray that you'll be at work showing them the truth of your promises for your glory. Amen. Thank you for listening, and do come back next week.